Okay, listen to these words further from the Gospel of John, reading John 21, 9 through 14. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many of them, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Since 1904, with one brief hiatus, it has been the custom in Congress to present new members of Congress with a copy of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, The Life and the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jefferson was a rationalist who believed that there was some good stuff in the New Testament, but that much of it was obscured by those miracle stories attributed to Jesus. Now, Jefferson's Bible is a fascinating cut-and-paste job which conveniently omits mention of the virgin birth, the resurrection, angelic visitations, or anything that might be considered miraculous. According to Jefferson, it was Jesus' unique life, accented by the eloquence of his teaching, that truly mattered. Now, while few of us would have the chutzpah to rewrite the Bible according to our preferences, we tend to share Jefferson's bias toward a life of the mind that bows before the gods of rationalism. In his own way, this old architect of Charlottesville was an evangelist, giving us a reason to follow the man from Nazareth without accepting all of the excess baggage. And therefore, on this Sunday after Easter, in the shadow of our celebration of the resurrection, I think it's appropriate for us to identify with the doubters of this world. Because, friends, them is us. It will not surprise you to know that our scripture lessons this morning are not found in Jefferson's Bible. In fact, his Bible concludes with the verse in Matthew 27, "And they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." The end. There was no rolling the stone away. It was all over. But for Jefferson, we still have the light of his life to guide us. However, for us, the story does not end with the burial of Jesus, but it goes on. There is the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. But even with all of this, let's not fool ourselves. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was just as hard on the faith of those first believers as it can be on ours. Well, it's nice to be able to cut and paste the Bible to fit our own version of what seems reasonable. Nevertheless, in our Bibles, we have a set of events following Easter, which at the very least should cause us to measure our doubts in a new way. Our text this morning is taken from John 21, 14. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The third time. What happened the first two times? Why did Jesus even stick around? Isn't it a bit anticlimactic? According to John, Jesus appeared at least three times after the resurrection, presumably to confirm that it really happened. But the question that I want to pose to you this morning is, how many times does it take? How many times does it take before we really believe? As we come into our scripture passage, the unspeakable horror of the crucifixion is still burned into the skin of those cowering disciples. The rumor of resurrection is yet only a whispered possibility from one astonished woman who is still trying to sift reality from illusion. And so, as the evening falls on that first day of the week, the disciples cautiously regroup behind closed doors. And into the midst of this pathetic, huddled remnant, Jesus suddenly appears, offering that most comforting word, peace. Now, evidently, unlike his veiled appearance to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he appears here in an easily recognized form. And interestingly enough, in this first appearance, he does not seem to be too interested in proving his resurrection. He's not rushing out onto the scene, calling attention to himself, saying, I did it, but rather, his first concern seems to be for their well-being as he encourages them to clear their minds and abide in his peace. The message to this downhearted and despairing band of believers is all will be well. In another place, we remember words of similar reassurance when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." And it was that gift of peace that freed them from fear and enabled them to face the future with confidence. And after he calms their spirits, he seeks to lift them out of the slough of despond by giving them a new purpose. In verse 21, he proclaims, "So send I you. So send I you." And here he is trying to help them to see that the purpose of the resurrection is not to have a series of Easter Sundays, a series of grand celebrations where we remember the miracle of one man. But rather, if the resurrection is to have any meaning at all, it is to send us forth. To send us forth with a new purpose, to redeem the world. Or as our Jewish cousins have it, tikkun olam, to repair the world, to heal those oppressive structures and systems that deal death rather than life. And so, in his first appearance, Jesus is offering a way of being. He's offering a way of being that involves peace and purpose. Now, the second appearance of Jesus in John is more focused as he appears to doubting Thomas. Now, often Thomas is plucked out of the disciples' lineup as the quintessential example of flimsy faithfulness. However, there is good reason to believe that Thomas is actually the point person who has the courage to say what others are thinking. Now, wouldn't it have been a shame if there had been no Thomas? Because in some sense, he represents all of us. We have been taught to believe only that which we can see and hear and feel and touch. Thomas is our guy. He's our representative on the scene. Now, another thing that we learned from Thomas, and I think this cannot be overstated, is he was there. He was there, even though he expresses doubts and skepticism, he didn't give up on the group. He didn't fade away, he didn't opt out. He remained part of his faith community. And so for you skeptics and doubters out there, hang in there. We need you as part of the family. We need you as part of the family because we are not a cult where faithfulness is measured by adherence to a single party line. In one of his books, Edward Noyes Westcott has a character say, a reasonable amount of fleas is good for a dog because it keeps him from brooding over being a dog. Don't you love it? And the truth is that we all need fleas, at least the metaphorical kind, to nip at our conscience, to irritate our assumptions, to disturb our expectations. Fleas in our faith, or ants in the pants of faith, as Frederick Buechner likes to call doubts, are the itches and the twitches that keep our faith awake and moving. Now, clearly, the role of doubt is important in the formation of faith, but I like the way Immanuel Kant puts it. Doubt is a place of rest, not a place of residence, because ultimately it keeps us going as we are growing in our faith. Now, when Jesus appeared the first time, he appeared to an unprepared group of disciples who were immobilized by their grief. And he offered them a way out. When he appeared the second time, he appeared to one who was caught in a tangle of questions. And he offered him a way through. And in his third appearance, he is coming to a people who still didn't get it. And to these, he leaves his spirit in the breaking of the bread. In this third appearance, the disciples receive Jesus in almost normal fashion. There's not the astonishment and the amazement of the previous experiences, and yet there is an awkwardness which seems to raise the question, what do we do now? And almost as if to reassure them, Jesus did the same thing as he did at the Last Supper. He took the bread and he gave it to them. Now, as we tick off these post-resurrection appearances one after another, we can't help but remember those words of Jesus, even if one is raised from the dead, they will not believe. So how many times does it take? How many times does it take before the revelation of the risen Christ leads us to the certainty of faith? Who knows? The answer will be different for each of us, but one thing we know is that even though our doubts remain, like Thomas, our doubts need not allow us to become estranged from the family of faith. Because the truth is, friends, we need each other. That's why we're here. We need each other, and we will grow in our faith as we piggyback on each other's faith. May it be so.